how long am I going to preach? Well, the short answer is too long, but let me put that into perspective for you. My grandson, Rowan, got his first tie, like not clip-on tie, but tie. And it's way too long for him. In fact, it's so long that I could actually wear it. And they're moving soon, and so I thought it would be a nice gesture if I wore his tie to preach. This is not his tie. And I asked him, I said, Rowan, can I borrow your tie to preach my sermon? And he said, no, you can't. Well, I thought that he misunderstood. I thought that he meant, no, you can't borrow it because we're moving and I want to take my tie with me. And I reassured him. I said, no, I'm only going to have the tie long enough to preach the sermon. I'm going to preach the sermon and then I'll come home and you can have your tie. And he said, no, don't take my tie. You preach for a really long time. That's how long I'm going to preach. All men are created equal. All men are created equal. Now, that is not in the Bible, but it's true. I would agree with that. Every human being, born or unborn, short or tall, rich or poor, smart or less smart, they are all precious in God's sight because everyone is an image bearer of God. All men are created equal. There's a sense in which we are all the same. However, among men, that is, in our relationships with one another, there is a ranking. Usually it is unspoken, but it is very, very real. The head coach ranks higher than the equipment manager. The teacher ranks higher than the student. The parent is over the child, and the boss has more influence than the employee. And the boss has absolute dominion over every member of the E Street Band. There is a pecking order in society. Even where roles are not defined by titles, one usually has more influence than the other, generally speaking. Even among equals, really, they are not equals. So you take two heads of state, for example. They both have the highest rank in their respective nations. However, when they come together, even though the press may not acknowledge it, one has a bit of an upper hand on the other, more leverage, more influence. Now, there are many ways to gauge this, but I want to point out just one from a biblical perspective, and it comes to us from Genesis chapter 14. There we read the story of Lot being kidnapped and Abraham going to his rescue. And after Abraham's success in bringing his nephew back and all of the spoil from the battle, we read these words in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave a tenth of everything. Abram gave a tenth of everything. Now, who is Melchizedek? Well, that's a great question. Biblical scholars have been debating that for centuries. We're not going to be addressing that today. But whoever he might be, whether human or divine, here's one thing we do know about him. Abraham paid him a tithe, not the other way around. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 explains that thing from Genesis 14 in this way. Hebrews 7 verses 1 and 2. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything." Down to verse 4. "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." And now verses 6 and 7. "But this man does not have his descent from them, that is from the tribe of Levi, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. These two men together and the ranking of the two men is without dispute. Melchizedek blesses the lower ranking Abraham. And the lower ranking Abraham pays a tithe to the higher ranking Melchizedek. Now, this is not teaching that anytime someone gives someone else money, that the one who is giving the money is of an inferior status. However, it is saying in the ancient Near East, a way, not the only way, but a way that people demonstrate their subordination to one another is by the one who is inferior giving and initiating a gift to the one who is superior. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 10. That's going to be our text for today, 1 Kings chapter 10. It's the story of a queen in one place going to see a king in another place and her initiating the giving of gifts to that king. She is the queen of Sheba and the king is King Solomon of Israel. Before we get into this passage, let us please bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do not want the Queen of Sheba to rise up in the judgment and to condemn us. Lord, we want to see Christ. We want to embrace him and love him. We thank you for the light that we've been given in Scripture concerning him. And I pray, dear Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us, Lord, the ability to see Christ even more clearly as we study this text together. And Father in heaven, I pray that we can learn from the Queen of Sheba, follow her example, and Lord, worship you as you deserve to be worshiped. Help me now as I preach, and Father, as people are listening to this sermon right now, may they be edified by hearing the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Kings chapter 10 can be summed up in two words, extravagant wealth. The whole chapter is about how rich and popular and powerful and wise Solomon is. His meeting with the Queen of Sheba is the focus of the first half of the chapter. That's verses 1 through 13. And then the second half is an accurate but yet an over-the-top account of how rich this man actually was, verses 14 through 29. When God promised Solomon wealth back in chapter 3, Solomon, in his wildest dream, never could have imagined how much God would have loaded him down with riches. Now, before we get into chapter 10, I just want to say that we have a little bit of a runway leading up to this chapter from the end of chapter 9. You'll remember at the end of chapter 9, we read of how Solomon had gone into business with Hiram and how they had a shipping industry, which they worked together. And by that shipping industry, they both became very, very wealthy. Well, that segue sets the stage for what we're going to be studying today. The reason why I say that is because the best that we can tell, humanly speaking, the way that the Queen of Sheba actually heard about the fame and the glory of Solomon was probably through the ears of travelers who were doing international business, leaving Jerusalem and making their way to where she was. How else would she have heard about Solomon? I mean, this woman was about 1,100 to 1,300 miles away, southeast of Jerusalem. It's modern-day Yemen. If you could envision it in a map in your mind, it is below Saudi Arabia. It is down at the bottom of the peninsula there, and it is right across the Gulf of Aden from Ethiopia. And so this is a long, long way from Jerusalem. Think of it this way. If she were to travel about 25 miles a day, and I don't know how many more miles she could have put in than that with her large entourage that she was bringing, it would have taken her a month and a half in one direction to get to Jerusalem. She hears stories about Solomon. They pique her interest, so much so that she invests untold wealth and who knows how much time to make this visit. Now, in all likelihood, it was the shipping company that took the news about Solomon to her, and that's probably how the news reached her ears. And so, this shipping company, we're going to see that later in chapter 10. In fact, we're going to see it a couple more times later in chapter 10, but I'll save that until we come to it. But for right now, let me read 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. In other words, she was impressed to the point where it had taken her breath away. Now, there are all kinds of strange myths and legends about the relationship that Solomon had with the Queen of Sheba. One says that they came together and that they had a child and that child went on to be a king. All of this is untrue. It has no foundation in history. It has no foundation in scripture. She is simply a very powerful head of state who goes to visit another head of state and she is impressed. She likes what she sees. She likes what she hears. She likes what he does with respect to worshiping his God. And I think it is really important to note that her journey, which she makes, she loads up ahead of time with untold gifts for King Solomon, and it is all based on hearsay. She had never seen a picture of this man. She had never heard a news broadcast of this man. I remember the first time that I saw the Grand Canyon. Well, I went to see it, and the reason why I went to see it was because so many people had told me about it. But before I got there, I had actually seen pictures of it. She had never seen any pictures of what's going on in Jerusalem. It is all based upon what has been told to her. In fact, in verse 7, she's even going to admit that she didn't believe the reports of how wonderful King Solomon was. Now, obviously, she believed it somewhat. Otherwise, she wouldn't have taken this trip and she wouldn't have brought these gifts. But until she actually sees it with her own eyes, she is somewhat of a skeptic. There's a very interesting phrase in verse 1 that we must settle on for just a moment. And that is the phrase, "The fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord." The fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. What this phrase means is that she heard how great Solomon was, and most importantly, she heard why Solomon was so great. And all of the greatness which she heard about, she, in her own mind, was attributing that 100% to the Lord Jehovah. In other words, it is what God has done for him. And if you miss that point, then I think you will miss the meaning of the entire chapter. She hears about Solomon, but it's not just Solomon. This isn't some sort of a humanistic quest to go see another monarch and to hear and see what he's doing and compare and take notes. She realizes that the hand of God is upon him. What is driving her curiosity to see Solomon at work is the word that Jehovah God is with him. And whatever may be going on in Jerusalem, it is a result of the work of God. Now, how did she know about the Lord? Again, she's a pagan queen. How would she have known about it? We don't know. Once again, probably the best guess we have is from this shipping trade. But what we do know is that this was not a woman traveling 1,200 miles to see another successful monarch. Her kingdom was totally detached from his. There would be no reason for her to go and just see how wealthy and how wise he was. She was going to see the hand of God at work. And when she arrives with a series of tests, riddles, enigmas, questions. She's putting him to the test. Just like if someone tells you that there is a good restaurant. Well, unless you think that they're playing a practical joke on you, you believe them, but you're not going to give a recommendation yourself for that restaurant until you yourself go and taste the food. And so she has heard about Solomon, but now she wants to see for herself, and she puts him to the test with a series of questions. And everything that she throws at him, he answers. He didn't hold back. Verse 2, all that was on her mind, and he answers everything. And so, for the first time, this woman is hearing the wisdom of God. I think we need to put this into perspective, because you, if you are a regular churchgoer, you hear the word of God every week. This is the first time that she is hearing the wisdom of God, and she recognizes it to be the wisdom of God. And this entire encounter is qualitatively more impressive than anything that she herself imagined. And that is saying a lot. It was a take my breath away moment. Take my breath away. Berlin, not the city, the group. Take my breath away. Berlin, 1986, from the Top Gun movie. Take my breath away. Let's move on. Verses 6 through 8. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and the prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." It must be wonderful just to be a servant in the house of King Solomon, for people just to be within earshot of you to listen to the things that you have to say. And then in verse 9, the most important verse in all of the chapter, she worships God. She acknowledges Jehovah as the one who made Solomon as great as he was. The key to the whole chapter is verse 9. Get the picture. This queen is a pagan. Okay, she observes the work of Solomon, and she concludes from it that God loves his people. Verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who was delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loves Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." You see what's at play here. She's making a conclusion. God loves Israel. God loves his covenant people. God loves his elect. And God demonstrates his love for his people in the sending of a king. That is the gospel. And not just any king, but God has sent the best king anyone has ever seen, the best king anyone could ever imagine. And speaking of Solomon now, this king is the one who serves his people and serves his people well. And from this king, the people are going to get justice and the people are going to get righteousness. And just as Abraham gave to Melchizedek, the queen now gives to the king. Verse 10. Then, she gave the king 120 talents of gold. And a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. The gold which was given here is about 4.5 tons of gold. This goes way beyond protocol of what would be considered polite or appropriate. This is way over the top. And notice that earlier in the chapter, it simply said that she brought these items to Jerusalem. Now, after she questions Solomon, after she sees his palace, after she sees him worship, then she gives the gifts. That is when she gives the gifts. And now comes a curious set of verses, which I alluded to earlier, concerning the shipping trade. At first glance, these next two verses don't seem to fit at all, verses 11 and 12. The reason they don't seem to fit is because as soon as they are concluded, the author goes back to speaking about the Queen of Sheba again. So let's look at verses 11 and 12 and see why they are in the text. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood. And by the way, we don't even know what that wood is. None of the commentators know what it is. They have some guesses, but we're not exactly sure. And precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord, for the king's house, and also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. Well, those are just odd verses at first glance. Well, let me give a guess as to why these verses are here. I'm going to say that the author inserted these verses in part to give testimony that Solomon does not need the gifts that Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, gave to him. In other words, she needed to give it more than he needed to receive it. Because as these verses state, and as the rest of the chapter will spell out, Solomon doesn't need any help from anyone. I mean, this is the ancient Near East equivalent of Mike Bloomberg funding his own campaign. He does not need your contributions. Solomon was getting crazy wealth coming from a lot of different places. I'm sure he appreciated her gifts, but Solomon didn't need her gifts in order to be sustained. What is happening here is she is acknowledging that he is her superior. So, maybe, just maybe, that's why those verses are there. When we get to verse 13, now he is going to give to her, but notice that this is going to be different. There's going to be a conversation prior to the gifts being given here. Verse 13. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. In part, I think one of the reasons why my rationale for verses 11 and 12 concerning the ships of Hiram bringing a lot of goods and wealth into Israel is correct is because the gifts which are given to the Queen of Sheba are things which he gives her permission to request. He doesn't ask anything. He doesn't ask her for anything, nor does Melchizedek ask Abraham for anything. But she gives to Solomon as Abraham gives to Melchizedek. And Solomon, in verse 13, graciously gives back to her before her trip home. Now, very quickly, let me take you through the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to take time to read verses 14 through 29. I will just read some of it. But as I said at the outset, 14 through 29 is just a description of the greatness of Solomon at his peak with respect to popularity, power, and wealth. Let's start off with verses 14 and 15. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That, one commentator said, is the equivalent in today's spending of about $1 billion. Besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the West and from the governors of the land. People are paying tribute to Solomon, and he is just loaded down year after year with wealth. This was not a one-time gift, but this is their budget. This is how much is coming in annually. And then the chapter goes on to explain how extravagant his wealth was and how it is demonstrated in his shields and in his throne and in his drinking vessels and once again in the abundance of gold and, here we go again, in the armada of ships that he and Hiram co-owned. Again, verse 22. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to bring, used to bring gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Not only was this man a man of abundance, but he was also a man of wisdom, and that was also known throughout the world. Verses 23 and 24. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. And so he ranks number one in the world in wealth. He ranks number one in the world in wisdom. Now that is a very rare combination. The rest of the chapter talks about his trade with respect to horses and accumulating chariots. Now, you'll remember a couple of times so far in 1 Kings, we've discussed the fact that in the law of Moses, God would forbid the upcoming kings to accumulate or acquire too much. Listen again as I read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. Speaking of the kings, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. There's nothing wrong with having a wife. There's nothing wrong with having gold. There's nothing wrong with having some horses. But when you stockpile like Solomon did, you have crossed the line. Furthermore, the one place that God warned the kings never to return was to Egypt. And that is where Solomon went. Verse 28, right at the beginning of verse 28, it says, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. And then in verse 29, a chariot could be imported from Egypt. They were slaves there. They shouldn't have been going back at all. Not for horses, not for wives, not for help. And God is later going to punish Solomon for this. And because of these things, Solomon is going to become proud and he's going to fall into sin and into idolatry. What is happening here is it that a very wise king is behaving very unwisely. He's flying into the face of the law of God. And it is clear that he's going to regret his decisions and he one day is going to pay the price. Point being, Solomon was a great king. He was not a perfect king. But what I'm going to do right now, and by the way, in my notes, I am on page 20. I'm going to read page 20 twice. And the reason that I'm going to do this is because if you miss the summation of the chapter and what it is teaching, then the points of application won't make sense. Now, I know most of you have it already. I don't even need to say these things yet. But just in case you haven't gotten it yet, let me give it to you twice more. And that's what is being taught here in 1 Kings chapter 10. And that is that Solomon was great. And by great, I mean that he was powerful and rich and wise. And that his greatness was detected by the Queen of Sheba from afar. And then it was examined by the Queen of Sheba up close. And she was so impressed and she was so moved and she was so awestruck that she complimented the king, but more than that, she gave praise to Jehovah. And she gave gifts to Solomon and glory to God. And it was clear to all, and most of all to her, that he was her superior and that he didn't need what she gave him in order to remain rich and in order to remain wise. Did you get that? You have this great man, Solomon. When I say great, I mean powerful and rich and wise. And there's a woman 1,200 miles away. She hears about this king. She herself is a queen. She loads down the camels. She makes the trek to the northeast, about 1,200 miles, and she comes and examines closely for herself the greatness of the king. And she is impressed, so impressed that she gives the gift. She gives the king gifts, and she gives glory to God. And what is clear from the story is that he is superior to her, and she knows it. Now, that's the main point of this chapter. How are we to interpret this? Well, thankfully, we are not left to ourselves in order to interpret this. No, not at all. In fact, what is happening here is something which Jesus makes reference to in Luke chapter 11. So if you would please turn to Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 29. Now, the stage is set here that Jesus is in a battle with the Jews. They don't believe in him. They don't love him. They envy him. They do not acknowledge him as the Messiah. They do not acknowledge him as their king. In fact, they hate him. And in an attempt to discredit Jesus, the Jews ask Jesus for a sign. Do a trick for us, Jesus. Do a miracle, something in the heavens, maybe something with the planets. Prove to us that you are the king. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. Show us a sign. And here is his response in verses 29 through 32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south," that is the queen of Sheba, that is 1 Kings chapter 10, "the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Did you get the point? Now, please don't think that what Jesus is saying here eschatologically is that at the final judgment, the queen of Sheba is actually going to be there judging, that she is going to make an appearance alongside all of the citizens of Nineveh who heard the word of Jonah, and there standing in front of them will be all of the people of the generation of Jesus, and the people of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba will then pronounce judgment upon the contemporaries of Jesus' day. That's not what it is saying at all. It's saying that the queen of Sheba will be present in that she is an illustration of how one should act and react and repent in the face of the truth of God. And the same with the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites, they make their way into this sermon because they too were pagan Gentiles with no knowledge of God nor his word. Yet they saw a man who was in a fish for 3 days and three nights come out of that fish, and they heard him, even though he had a really bad attitude, preach a sermon, and it was enough to convince them to repent. And the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking had the light of God's word right in front of them. They had the law and the prophets, and they had the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Jesus Christ standing right in front of them, the Messiah, standing face to face with them, and yet they didn't believe. With respect to the Queen of Sheba, Jesus says, here you have a Gentile woman who never heard the word of God. She did not grow up with the word of God, and she traveled at her own expense from south to north, 1,200 miles, to hear Solomon teach. And you have absolutely no excuse, because you have absolute truth, truth incarnate, and wisdom incarnate standing right in front of you. And not only do you not appreciate it, but you deny it. Her pursuit and acceptance of wisdom through the lips of Solomon is far more impressive than what you are producing. And therefore, her testimony, her example, is an indictment against you. And by the way, arguing from the lesser to the greater, what she sought and what she found is inferior by far than what is standing in front of you right now, Jesus says. Solomon was great. I mean, really great. I mean, you read 1 Kings chapter 10. He is great. Breathtakingly great. Take my breath away, great. However, know this. I am greater. I am greater. Jesus is saying, in every way, you have the advantage. Yet in every way, the Queen of Sheba outshines you. Therefore, she's going to rise up against you in the judgment. She had to travel a long distance, but you have me here right in front of you. She listened with an open mind and asked questions and wanted to learn. But you argue and resist, and you ask me to show you a sign. She gave praise to God for what he did in and through Solomon. But you say that I have a demon. She recognized Solomon as superior to herself and gave lavish gifts of tribute. But you don't have any respect or honor for me at all. You do not worship me. You don't love me. I created you. I came to save you. And you hate me. A Gentile lady with limited light, no background in the word of God whatsoever, she gets it. But you sons of Abraham, who have studied the scripture from infancy, you are blind. How ironic. Therefore, in the judgment, a Gentile queen's example will be a large piece of evidence to condemn you. I think that's the point of 1 Kings chapter 10, according to Jesus. Now, if you listened to this sermon today, I mean, you just didn't have it on like in the background, but like if you were listening, following along, tracking with the argument right now, if you listened to this sermon today and paid attention, do you realize that you have more light than the majority of people who will ever live? You have more light than the Queen of Sheba had before she left Sheba to go to Jerusalem. In fact, you have more light right now than she had when she left Jerusalem to go home. In fact, get this, you have more light right now than the people who were actually standing in front of Jesus. Because what you have is you have the complete word of God in one volume. And you have the knowledge that one greater than Solomon is Jesus Christ, and you know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's how much light you have. You know that he is God, and you know that he came to earth, and you know that he lived a flawless life, and you know that he died by crucifixion for sinners, and you know, not with the imagery of Jonah being in the fish and then out of the fish 3 days and three nights. You know the actual facts of the resurrection, that he rose again, and you know that he is alive and that he is Lord and that he is judge. And you know that he demands your love, and you know that in order to be saved, you have to repent and you have to believe in Jesus. And so you have no excuse. You do not need any more information. If you reject Christ, the Queen of Sheba will show up, figuratively speaking, at your judgment and say something like this: you really should have embraced Christ. You should have seen his beauty and been in awe of him. I never had a Bible. I never went to church. I never went to temple. I never went to synagogue. I never heard of Jesus. I lived 900 years before he was born. I only listened to the wisdom of one of his flawed representatives, Solomon. But that was enough. I was convinced. I was convicted. I was converted. Therefore, you have no excuse. You are guilty. That would be her word, give or take, on the judgment day. Now, once again, I asked you, if you were listening to this sermon and you heard what I said, you have in this one sermon more light than the vast majority of people who will ever live. So in closing, what I want to do is I just want to make five observations in light of Christ's words when he said, one greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Very quickly, point number one, Christ must be your treasure. Christ must be your treasure. The Queen of Sheba saw the wealth of Solomon, but we have something infinitely more valuable. Sadly, Solomon himself missed this. And so with respect to money, be thankful for your money, work hard, save, invest, be generous. But beware of the fact that money can be a tool to inflate your pride and deflate your humility. Do not trust in riches, but make Christ, the pearl of great price, your treasure. Number two, Christ is Lord of the nations. Christ is Lord of the nations. In other words, Christ is a missionary God. This is a Gentile woman that came to saving faith, as were the Ninevites of Jonah's day. Wise men, Gentiles, came from this region bringing gifts to Christ. And in the end, all nations will be represented before the throne of God in heaven. God is a missionary God. Christ is a missionary God. Number three, give Christ your best. Give Christ your best. Certainly, he gave you his best in that he gave his blood, he gave his life so that you could be saved. The Queen of Sheba brought her best to Solomon. How much more should we be offering to Christ in the new covenant who gave us his life? You know, for those of you that have been raised in a Christian home with clear gospel content in the way that you were raised, raised in a good church, raised with good parents, praise God, be thankful. That is a really good thing. But at the same time, ask yourself this question. Does your life right now reflect proportionately the amount of light that you received? Christ gave you his very best, and now you have been given the very best in that you have been born into a Christian home, you've been raised in the church, you have received the best. How have you responded to that, and does your life today reflect the kindness of Christ and the providence of God in allowing you to be raised in a Christian home? Let me illustrate it in this way. Harry Fujiwara came to this church in 2007. He came from a home where they did not even own a Bible. He was not raised with the gospel. Now, many of you that are listening to this right now were saved long before he was. And yet he flew past you with respect to Christian maturity. Let me give you another example. Keith Allen. Keith is not saved until 2013. That is 7 years ago. Some of you, once again, were saved decades before Keith was, but yet, during the course of the last 7 years, he has flown past you with respect to sanctification advancement. Why are Keith and Harry right now, who have been saved for a relatively short amount of time compared to many of you, why have they passed you? It's because they gave their very best. I would just say to you, you who have had more light longer, You should hear this as a convicting word. Not that Harry and Keith are going to rise up in the judgment and say anything against you, but may their lives be an inspiration to you to press on. You see, the Queen of Sheba had no spiritual advantages, but she gave her best and advanced in love for God more than the Jews who were actually standing in front of Jesus, to whom much is given, much is required. And so I would say, with respect to giving your very best, it is time right now, today, to stop being a part-time, half-hearted Christian. And in light of who Christ is and what Christ has done for you, give your very best to him instead of what he is currently receiving. Number four, and closely related, all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ. When the Queen of Sheba sees the greatness of Solomon's God, she uses her words to praise God because of his love for Israel. She knows that Sheba does not have those same kind of blessings. I wouldn't say that she was sinfully jealous, but she's saying, I can't believe that Israel is so blessed to have this man. Friends, when you look around and you see others that do not have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it should make you pause and say, wow, I really have it good. Take a good look at what God has done for you in Christ, and then with your lips, like the Queen of Sheba, bless the Lord God and praise him. She uses her words. I would ask you to use your words and your songs to bless the Lord. All glory be to Christ. And finally, and most importantly, taste and see that Christ is good. Taste and see that Christ is good. In verse 7, the Queen of Sheba says, behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the reports that I heard. I came here, now obviously I'm invested because I make a 1,200-mile trip and I've got the camels loaded down. So I am somewhat invested in this. I came with expectations, a bit skeptical because I did ask questions, but I was expecting to see something. And Solomon, let me know, I want you to know that when I got here, you take my breath away. It was infinitely more than I ever imagined it could be. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. And often that verse from 1 Corinthians is preached as though it is speaking to what our reward will be in heaven, but that's not what Paul is talking about there at all. Paul is talking about the here and now. God has revealed it to us in Christ. I can tell you about Christ, and hopefully it will be interesting to you and you will enjoy hearing about it. But until you yourself know him personally, repent of your sin, trust in him, call out to him for salvation, draw near to him, you will not know the sweetness. Taste and see that Christ is good. So I'm planning this trip to the Grand Canyon. I've seen pictures of it. My brother had been there. My sister had been there. A lot of people I knew had been there. Everybody comes back saying how wonderful it is. I had seen videos of it. I didn't doubt that it was magnificent. But when I walked up to the rim, the south rim, and I looked, and it literally took my breath away, it was then and only then that I realized how beautiful and magnificent it was. You are not going to learn how great the Grand Canyon is until you see it. And you are not going to know the greatness of Jesus Christ until you yourself go to him and embrace him with all of your heart. It is then and only then that you will say, the half was not told to me. Oh, he is more beautiful than I ever imagined. The beauty of sin forgiven, the joy of salvation, the delight of being joined to Christ, the sweet peace that one receives from knowing Christ. taste and see that Christ is good. There's a chorus that the dear people of Jamaica sing, and it goes like this. If you only knew the blessing that salvation brings, you would never stay away. I'll do my best every week to preach Christ to you, but it is not until you actually know him and experience him that you will know even the half of it. Father in heaven, I thank you that these people have listened to this message today. And I pray that whatever state they may find themselves in, Lord, that today, in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would please, please give them by your Spirit an appetite to seek Christ, Lord, to draw near to him and to know, to experience what it means to know him and to love him. Even as you did for the Queen of Sheba, Lord, would you do for the dear people of North Shore Baptist Church? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you leave today, I would like to pronounce a benediction for you. This comes from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hear these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.